Please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And this morning we'll just be looking at verse 10. Now, because it's just one verse doesn't mean we'll be getting out to lunch any sooner. And maybe it's a good time to remind you that now that we have a short time between Sunday school and the beginning of the service, we are not ending right on the hour. So if you're looking at your watch hoping to be out of here by 11 on the dot, we won't be doing that. But I hope to be done by 11:15 in case you're getting nervous about it. In the midst of Galatians 1, Paul, arguing with great passion and fervor, says in verse 10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." One of my favorite things about the book of Galatians is the style or the tone with which Paul writes. Maybe you might say it's a lack of style. Perhaps the style or the tone, I like to say it's the book he writes with his hair on fire. There's no great warm Thanksgiving greeting. "I'm so thankful for you and your supplications for me." No, he cuts right to the chase. In verse 6, after his greeting, he gets right down to business, beginning with the argument. So come to verse 10, verses 8 and 9 just before. He's been calling down anathemas on curses upon those who would preach a false gospel. And that's a rather unpolite thing to do in polite company. I feel rather awkward and even insecure explaining what he means in some ways as I preach. And one of the things I guess I love about Galatians is that Paul is unafraid. He's unapologetic. As if you might feel that he might apologize. You know, I was getting a little carried away there after the cursings and the anathemas in verse 8 and 9. Let me tone it back a bit. No, it's as if in verse 10 as he doubles down. Maybe this is a triple down by this time. He is utterly unafraid of what polite company might think of his argument, the truth of the gospel. And that is what so desperately I want. I want to be like Paul. I want the passion and the courage that Paul has about the gospel. I want to be a gospel brave heart the way Paul is here. But the thing I think that holds me back and that holds you back is the very thing Paul addresses here. What we'll call, and I think the whole Bible calls, Christian tradition is called the fear of man. The fear of man. That'll be our theme this morning, as we look at verse 10. The fear of man, what it is, why it is so dangerous, and how to deal with it. The what, why, and how of the fear of man. What it is, why it is so dangerous, and how to deal with it. So that we might not cower in fear, but blaze in the bravery that comes with the good news of the gospel of Christ. Perhaps you know what it is, the fear of man, by a different name. Some people might call it peer pressure, that old social pressure to conform. You might have felt in the high school cafeteria. You might have felt it in the neighborhood cookout. Sometimes you might call it just a desire for coolness, a desire to be cool, a desire to wear what's right, to sound right, to dress right, to do what it is to fit in. The Puritans called it an idolatry of approval. An idolatry of approval. Which, of course, in a social media age such as our own, with pockets buzzing, with likes on our Instagram or Facebook feeds constantly, there can become a whole drug-like effect of getting social approval points all throughout the day. And even a withdrawal of them, a stronger desire for them when that approval is not so forthcoming. Sometimes the fear of man manifests as a kind of codependency. You need that person to feel okay. You need someone to be with on a Friday night because you can't stand to be alone on a Friday night. No, you live for the approval of a group and the interactions and the laughs. Or perhaps on the opposite side, sometimes the fear of man manifests as a social anxiety disorder. On a Friday night, you would much rather avoid a group or anyone for fear of the anxiety, the nervousness of interacting with people. You know, all the studies and showed a dramatic rise in social anxiety disorder even before the COVID lockdowns, and of course a further spike among young people once we were all told to stay in our houses and away from people for months on end. Sometimes the fear of man manifests differently still, perhaps in unbridled ambition, in an insane drivenness. What is it that Rocky Balboa, what is it that drives him to train so feverishly for the fight? It's the fear that some people would think that he was a bum. So he trains so feverishly. What is it that, you know, was the driving factor for Michael Jordan in so much of his early career was the insecurity he felt about his father's approval. And of course, the fear of man, to make clear, is not like the fear you want to go fear when you watch a scary movie. No, it's the biblical kind of fear. It's an awe, a glory, a weightiness that ought to be attributed to God, but often we attribute it to someone, a man or a woman, a father, a mother-in-law, a father-in-law, a girlfriend. See, the fear of man is this. It's attributing the awe, the glory, the weightiness meant only for God to man. It's caring more about what man says than what God says. What man wants, what man thinks over what God has revealed in His Word. Perhaps you might understand it better even as the antithesis of the fear of God. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, Job 28:28. Proverbs 1:7, it's the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 8:13, it's the hatred of evil. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of God is a fountain of life. Ecclesiastes 12:13, the fear of God is the whole duty of man. Isaiah called the fear of God the church's treasure in Isaiah 33:6. And this antithesis, this opposite, this contrast is set up for us in verse 10. That's the way Paul thinks of it. Look there in Galatians 1:10. It says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God?" Now, of course, we might be able to think of times when the approval of man and the approval of God line up. You know, both your neighbors and the Lord wants you to steward your house well and your lawn and your driveway and to be a good neighbor. Both your teammates on the team and the Lord wants you to give your best attitude and best effort out on the field. And of course, what Paul's talking about here is those times when the approval of man is at odds with the approval of God. In our passage, we might assume that Paul is responding to his critics in Galatia. They may say something like this. They might be criticizing Paul on the other side of this letter, saying, "See, Paul, he's a man pleaser. He just wants to be the next celebrity preacher. He wants to get the glory, to plant the churches, to make himself up to be somebody. And so that's why he's telling the Gentiles what they want to hear, that it's by grace through faith, not by works. So you don't have to keep the Old Testament law to be good with God." What Paul is saying here, and will continue to argue as we'll see next time in verses 11 and following, is that he is speaking as he speaks for the fear of no man, but of God alone. His words and his actions are not determined by man-pleasing, but rather God-pleasing. In 1 Corinthians, Paul will explain further his theology of contextualization, that he will become a Jew unto the Jews and a Gentile unto the Gentiles, in order he might save some. But that is distinctly because of the fear of God and not because of the fear of man. There is a distinction to be made. Paul is no man-pleaser. He is distinctly a fearer of God, a God-fearer. This is what the fear of man is, worrying about man's approval rather than God's. Ed Welch, in his book on the subject, puts it so well. This is my favorite definition. He says, "It's the fear of man when you are more concerned about looking stupid than about acting sinfully." The fear of man is allowing man's opinion to trump God's word. That's what it is. But secondly, why is it so dangerous? Why is it so dangerous? Well, on the most basic level, the fear of man is so dangerous because it is a sin. Sin is the most dangerous thing in all the universe. Sin never sleeps. It always metastasizes. It's never benign. There is no such thing as a safe pet sin, as in an indulgence that won't eventually come to burn up your whole life. No, all sin destroys. It cannot be cared for. It's what Paul says in verse 10b. He underlines the fact that sin separates us from God. Look at verse 10b. He says, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That's why sin is such a big deal. Because you can't be a servant of Christ and be a man pleaser. The two things do not overlap. The same thing Jesus says about mammon or money. It's true of all false gods. All false gods, of course, being a sin. That being the very first commandment. Have no other gods before me. Jesus, Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You might fill in the blank, but you cannot serve both God and self, or God and sex, or God and power, or God and man's approval. A servant of Christ, you see, follows the words of Christ. Matthew 10:28. Jesus says, do not fear those who kill the body, man, but rather cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell forever. You see, the fear of man is sinful. The fear of God is righteousness. Fear of man is dangerous because it is sin, and sin separates us from God forever. But secondly, the fear of God is dangerous because it can be so subtle. It can be hard to see. It can be easily masked. There's numerous great illustrations of the fear of man in the Bible. We see this in Genesis 16. Why does Abram take Hagar, his wife's Egyptian maidservant, to raise up children of promise by? What is it that motivates them? And the writer in Genesis 16 is interesting in that he underlines that it is Sarai's idea and that Sarai explicitly brings Hagar to Abram so that he may sleep with her and bring a seed forth, have a child. It doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to understand the historical context of what children mean in the ancient world and the stigma that was stick to Sarai and her inability to bring forth children for Avram, the father of many. And how embarrassed she might feel of this, and especially in her mid-70s, the stigma she would feel spiritually and socially in every way, and to be the longing to be free of that. It's not hard to see that what motivates Sarai is a fear of man rather than a fear of God. Or take 1 Samuel 15, even as I was teaching the Berean Sunday School class this morning. Why does Saul disobey the word of the Lord and not devote all the Amalekites to destruction as he was told? He is specifically and explicitly told to devote them all to destruction, to burn all the people and all the animals of the Amalekites. The judgment of God was to fall upon the Amalekites through Israel. Well, it takes confrontation by Samuel, not once, but twice, in verses 14 and 24 of 1 Samuel 15, before Saul will finally come to see and admit the reality of his heart. See, Saul had convinced himself and was trying to convince everyone else that there were all kinds of good reasons for sparing some animals and sparing Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And it really all made sense if you thought about it together. There's different motivations here. You know, he is king. He's got to stay popular at some level and all these kind of things. Or Abram. Why does he capitulate to Sarai and take Hagar? You know, of course, he wants to love his wife and he wants to fulfill the promises of God. He has his mixed motivations. But the truth is that when you drill down in either of these stories, you come to the finality of there being clearly man's desires and God's word, God's will. Abram certainly knew the way of God, that the two shall become one flesh. Another wife entering into his family was not the way of God. Saul knew explicitly he was supposed to devote all of the Amalekites to destruction. When he finally comes to admit it, he says, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment, Saul says, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. See, the fear of man is dangerously subtle because you can convince yourself you're doing something for so many other smaller motivations. You know, the reason you take the next higher up job and move the family and you get a new house, or, you know, there's more money and a better education and all these other reasons. But if you were to drill down and be honest in your heart about what makes you ambitious in your career, it's because you want the approval of fill in the blank, your father or your neighbors. Or you are sinfully anxious. You are losing sleep. You are becoming a mess. Because your house isn't as clean, or your ironing is not as well done, or whatever other thing it is, because you long, if you're being honest, and you drill down, it's not for the glory of God, you're not trying to steward these things, you're not trying to be honor of the people. No, you're afraid of what your mother, or mother-in-law, or friends may think of you. And so you are miserable under the judgment of the people that are around us. The reason you obsess over your grades, the reason you get sick before the basketball game or before you play your piano in front of people is not because you're afraid of God's approval, but of man's. See, motivations are always mixed. It's easy to mask our ultimate driving motivations with lesser ones. And that makes our fear of man subtle and easily hidden. So it's dangerous because it's a sin. It's dangerous because it can be a subtle sin. And thirdly, it's dangerous because of the way it so often inhibits gospel ministry. And this is the undercurrent of verse 10 here in Galatians chapter 1. The fear of man can stop the service to the Lord in two major ways. Number one, the fear of man inhibits the gospel ministry because of the way it can corrupt gospel doctrine. That's what Paul is seeing here. He's being accused of corrupting the true doctrine. And his argument back is that, no, actually, in the end, this is what the Judaizers are doing. You see, the heresies in the history of the church are often springing up from, we might think, presumably well-meaning people. They want to make a mysterious truth about God palatable, understandable to the people of their day. For instance, the Unitarian controversy. They reject the Trinity because 3 and 1, 1 and 3, that makes no rational sense in a day when rationality is everything in the Enlightenment. And so they become Unitarians. People will say in every age, if you're going to evangelize this generation, you can't have paradoxical doctrines like the 3 and 1 or the dual nature of Christ or Scripture being inerrant and yet human. So the fear of man can very quickly corrupt true doctrine. But secondly, the fear of man, of course, can spoil those seeking to honor the Lord in ministry. Why is it that Moses was so unwilling to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, in Exodus chapter 3? What is it that makes Gideon so unwilling to do what the angel says in fighting Israel's enemies? What is it that makes Saul hide in the luggage when it's time for him to be crowned king? What is it that makes Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, so timid? I think the answer to all these is the fear of man. Moses is afraid to be embarrassed. I don't speak good, he tells God. Gideon is very socially conscious. Don't you know, I'm from the least of the tribes, the least of the clan, and I'm in the least of my family. You know, I'm a little nervous about all this. What will people think? Oh, and let me ask you, what keeps you from sharing the good news of Jesus Christ? What keeps you from constantly praying for the ability to have a spiritual conversation with your coworker or your neighbor? Why not try to engage on the sports team, the classroom, or the office? And by and large, I have to imagine the overwhelming answer to be some variation of the fear of man. A greater concern for what man thinks than what God thinks. See, fear of man is dangerous because it's a sin, it's a subtle sin, and it inhibits the ministry of the gospel. And the great question that must be raised, how can you be free of it? How can you be free of the misery, of the anxiety, of the fearfulness, of the fear of man? And the answer is the same way that Paul is freed. By believing the gospel. Jesus says the truth will set you free. The gospel Paul is so vociferously defending here in verse 8 and 9 is the same gospel that he believes and sets him free in verse 10 to be a servant of Christ, unafraid of what the world thinks. See, all the false gospels from the accursed preachers all say the same thing. As we saw 2 weeks ago, faith plus works equals justification. Those are the false gospels. Believing and living and be a good person, believing in sacraments that infuse you with grace, believing in doing the religious life thing will make you have right standing, justification before God. And of course, this reflects not a God of grace, but rather a God of merit. A false God that can be appeased with some kind of ritual, with some kind of law keeping. This is a God who justifies you in the courtroom, who adopts you into his family in the family room, based upon something in you, some merit, some performance you have done. This is not the God of the Bible. And when God becomes a merit-based God, it informs every other relationship below it. Appeasing this God and all his lesser gods of parents and teachers and governments and coaches and makes life become a never-ending treadmill of achievement and of striving, or on the other hand, of falling and failing and shame. Life becomes death by approval, slavery to master-pleasing. See, the false gospels all lead to true slavery. And the contrast in our text is that the true gospel leads to an ironic slavery, an ironic slavery. Look at verse 10. If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant or a doulos, a slave of Christ. That's the word there. There's something ironic Paul is showing us here. It's what he explains in Romans 6 to 8. It's what Bob Dylan so helpfully sings for us. You got to serve somebody. And perhaps, you know, you serve yourself and you're a pretty good boss to yourself. You treat yourself. You do a lot of self-care and you take care of yourself. But in the end, if you're honest, serving self is pretty empty business. We are here today and gone tomorrow. We're meant for something larger. See, the true gospel is being a slave of Christ, because it is an ironic slavery. It is a slavery. We are meant to do the bidding of Christ, no doubt about it. But it is not a slavery like the slavery the world knows. It's not a slavery in which we're trying to curry favor with our master. But rather, it's an ironic slavery of sons unto a father. We are both sons and slaves. See, the true gospel, the good news, is that our justification, our status before God is secure, untouchable, settled. It's by grace. It is a gift. And that reality changes everything. Dr. Keller, in his commentary on this passage, explains this so well. He says, imagine a father watching his beloved son play baseball for the team his father coaches, which strikes close to me. This is what I'm doing right now in our day-to-day life. As the coach, as the father sits in the dugout, he loves his son fully and completely. And if his son forgets his father's instructions and strikes out, it will not change his love for him or approval of him one bit. It will not change his status as a beloved son. The son is assured of his father's love regardless of his performance. But the son will not long to hit, the son will still long to hit that home run, but not for himself, not so that he might earn his father's love and approval, but for his father because he is already loved. If he doesn't know his father loves him, his efforts will be for himself to earn love. But if he knows his father already loves him, his efforts are for his father to please him. See, this is the ironic slavery of the gospel. We are both slaves and sons. In Galatians 3:26, this will be the high point, one of the high points Paul will take us to. Galatians 3:26, it says, in Christ Jesus, that is, under his federal headship, you are all sons of God through faith. And our slavery to God, you see, becomes ironically our only true freedom. It's a living motivated by the goodness and the grace and the weightiness and the love and the fear of God rather than the fear of man. See, the Bible sees from the very beginning that what we think of as true freedom, autonomy, autonomos, self-law, self-governance. It makes us think that, and naturally we think that's the true freedom, doing what I want. But the Bible always points out that's simply a different form of slavery. You inevitably become a slave to your desires, to your lusts, to your false gods, and you're beaten down by them and controlled by them, or by the oppressive fear of man, someone else's approval. See, the only true freedom is found in the true gospel of slavery in Christ, in whom we are all both sons and slaves, accepted in the Beloved and living for the glory of our Father. He is both our Savior and our Lord. We are not only saved from the consequences of our sin, but we are saved unto a life of righteousness, unto a life of service unto Christ, to be a slave, a doulos, a servant of Christ. We are not left directionless to be blown about by the gods that are our bellies, but we are given white, hot clarity in how to live before the God of the universe. See, when you no longer fear man but fear God, things begin to come into focus. The life of the blessed man begins to make sense. Psalm 1, he who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates both day and night. The delight comes in law keeping. The law is no longer an oppressor that crushes us, but is a delight. We sing with the psalmist in 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my study all the day. The true antidote to the fear of man is the fear of God, the God of the gospel, the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Father that Jesus tells us about, the Father that picks up his robes and runs to his prodigal son on the horizon. Before the son is even able to get out the apology, the Father is calling for the golden ring to go on his finger, for the robe to go on his back, for the fatted calf to be slaughtered for the feast. It's knowing this Father, it's believing this gospel that makes Paul speak with the passion and the fearlessness with which he speaks. And it's believing this gospel that will enable us as a church, us as individuals, as families, to proclaim and to live out before in fearlessness the good news of the gospel of Christ. See, freedom from slavery to the fear of man is the freedom found in the slavery to Christ. We sing it so well all the time together. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, not given begrudgingly, but in thanksgiving and joy day by day, making our bodies living sacrifices unto him as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, help us to believe. Help us to have spiritual minds that always is resting upon our status as sons before you, sons in the beloved Son, sons who are made sons not based upon our performance but based upon your grace, so that we might go forward and live for your glory in every sphere of life, in our homemaking, in our coaching, in our athletics, in our jobs, in every sphere of life. May we be set free from the fear of man to serve you, O Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.